would just say, we're going to read all seven, and then we'll begin. So let's pray before we read the word. Father, there's always so much on our minds. I know my mind has clutter, it seems, today. I pray that you would give your steadfastness through your spirit. Give us a holy calm in our hearts that we might focus in on what you're telling us, what the Spirit's saying through this word today. We ask that you would teach us what it means to submit. None of us probably have situations even comparing to what the women that we're about to hear of from today, hear of their situation today, but we do pray that each of us, both men and women, would learn that if that's what you call some people to, like we slaves and now women, and to submit to people that are unjust or unkind, help us to be willing to submit, especially to one another in love, and then above all to submit to you. Give us understanding today, in Jesus' name, amen. I think it's a great passage of scripture. We've all heard it before, and oftentimes 1 Peter 3, it's funny, I've never really heard it used as a whip, but others have said that ones have testified that they've heard it preached in such a harsh way toward women, but I think it's such a merciful, there's such a mercy behind it as you read this passage today, and it's not, Peter doesn't candy coat anything. This submission, all these things we've studied in submission so far, none of it's easy. And he doesn't say that, you know, these are extreme circumstances. Maybe yours is easier. Maybe it'll be lifted from you. He doesn't give promises like that. Here's how you're going to live through really hard situations. And this in chapter 3 is hard. We're in our royal priestly submission. And today we're beginning this part about within submission within marriage. And this week, wives. Next week, husbands. Wives get 6 verses, husbands get 1. I don't know why. I think because the situation was hard for wives, and so Peter took his time. But as we look at this, just think about, just remember, we are the elect of God, chosen from before the foundation of the world for salvation, to be obedient to Jesus Christ. And as His chosen, we're a royal priesthood, a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, but we're still called to hard circumstances. I mean, we are the elite in a sense, but not by our own choosing, but by God's goodness and by His mercy. We've been made these things, we've been given these blessings, but there's no promise of things being easy. So I'm going to start reading at chapter 3, verse 1, and keep it in mind. Nothing's been promised that it'll be easy. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not be from outward adornment, such as braided hair and wearing of gold, jewelry, and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. Some of your versions say Lord. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Now, no doubt, there are obviously Christian women are hearing this, but Christian husbands are hearing this as well. Peter, I think, is addressing primarily wives that have unbelieving husbands, which you can see right here. Now, it meant something to them. Being an unbelieving husband, or having an unbelieving husband, was really tough. Because not only was a Christian called to have a warlike mentality when it came to their relationship to the world, but have a warlike mentality when it came to their own sinful desires, which they war against your soul, which we read, but we have to remember, even a Christian woman would be at war in her own home But I want you to think of that for a second, but we're going to perhaps turn that phrase a little bit to give us an understanding of what kind of war are we talking about as we go through this. And as a believer today, you are at war. We are at war. We love the peace of this earth, but you have to remember, God never says that Christians who are living in this world today are at peace with the world. We shouldn't be. There is a war that's going on, and you know who's watching? The world. Whether you're at war with the sinful desires that are taking action against you and you're warring against them, the world is watching. Whether it's how you respond to trouble in the government, trouble in home, trouble in work, or whatever the case would be, the world is watching. I think the context of this whole section of submission began at verse 11. We could argue and say it even before then, but verse 11, when Peter begins saying, "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul." Here should be the outcome. Live such good lives among them, among the pagans, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. So the understanding being, in spite of the pressure of the struggle of the inner war, and when you watch the news, you know there's an inner war. You got sinful desires warring. If none of us are slaves, but we do work in situations that people have authority over us, good and bad, and you know there are evil desires that are warring against your soul. You know that. Things happen, but we're to live good lives among those who would be causing us or bringing stress into our lives. Just be aware of it. And he says, live such good lives among the world that's watching that they will give praise to God. And so everything that we've studied when it comes to submission, it should be understood in the context of living good lives, because the enemies are watching. And they're watching to see, what do you truly believe? What difference does it truly make? And I think this is seen so much clearly in this passage we're going to look at today. We're to live excellent lives. Good lives, that's what it means, excellent. Praiseworthy lives, in the sense of, the world may not praise you, but in the sense of living to please God, live that kind of a good life where God gives you praise, in the sense of well done, well done. But the areas that we've looked at so far is living good lives in relationship to society in which we live. In particular, the civil authorities, you know, the government, that kind of thing. We're to submit to those authorities. We're to live excellent lives in relation to individuals who exercise some authority over us, be it vocationally. I would say it, maybe that's just the only, or as vocationally, whether we're your slave, which none of us are, or if it's you're an employee, but live a good life in that regard. I think that means especially if you're an employee, make the employer happy that they hired you. Even though they probably don't have a very trusting heart anyway. They expect every employee is going to try to steal from them somehow. Show them that you're different. The third area which we're going to look at today is what is the subject of marriage. Live an exemplary life in your marriage. Now, it's supposed to be easier when you are two married, as you're married and you're married to a Christian. And we would think that would be the easy way to live, but that's also hard. Whether you're two Christians married, you're still supposed to strive to live an exemplary life. But what if you have married what if you are married now to an unbeliever? And there are all kinds of reasons for that. Sometimes you have two unbelievers that marry and one becomes a believer. I remember counseling a couple, and they were very open with the fact that they neither one were following after Jesus Christ, and they classified themselves as unbelievers. And I warned them, I said, if one of you should become a believer, there's going to be trouble in the home. Well, sure enough, one became a believer, and it caused some friction. But through the beautiful testimony of the young lady, her husband, on the day this lady was baptized, her husband called upon the Lord. But it was her quiet, submissive spirit that won him over. So there was a situation where it could have been dreadful, but God was gracious and brought the husband to faith. And then the fourth area we'll look at next week is living good lives in submission to one another within the church. I think that'll be a good thing for us to look at. And that's often shouldn't be a big problem. But there's enough challenges in that that'll feed our souls next week. But let's look at verses 1 through 6. Actually, next week we'll study husbands, and then the week after that, the living good lives in relation to one another. Peter addresses the responsibility of wives to husbands first. He covers wives first. It's the most intimate of relationships that you'll ever have, your marriage. Even if there's two unbelievers married, there's still an intimate, close relationship. It's the tightest human bond that there is. The first question then I have, as I thought of this, why does he address women first? Why does he talk to the wives first? And here's why, I think. First of all, you got to remember in these times in Roman culture, Greco-Roman culture, women had no rights. None. They were at the mercy of their husband. They had little or no respect given to them. Isn't that awful? We can't even hardly comprehend it. The husbands had a legal right. They held life or death over the wife's head. They could make the call, live or die. If I don't like what you're doing, I can divorce you, or I can have you killed, or I can have you maimed. I can do whatever I want to do. You, if you upset me, you become to me as nothing more than a piece of property. It wasn't always this way for every wife, but as a general rule, wives were legally of a lower class. The wife in that culture was to live in unquestionable obedience to her husband. And whatever his religion, she was to be a full participant in that religion as well, at least be supportive, because oftentimes the men would go and worship and the wife would stay at home so that she wouldn't be out and about to be seen. What you see over in the Middle East today, where women are oftentimes stuffed away in some hut somewhere, was not unusual in every instance in Roman culture. In many respects, though, women had some value if they could be shown off by the husband, especially as they became politicians, if they could use them to garner some favor of others as they would look upon their beautiful wife. So they would use them in that way, but again, being used. So if the woman became a Christian, now you can see there's going to be a big problem here. And if the husband's not a believer, this wife actually becomes the problem. And so Peter's writing to women that are stuck between a rock and a hard place to be undyingly supportive of their husband and his pagan religion, or to be faithful to God. So what's the solution? Peter says to these women, he says, so submit yourself to your husband. Why? That's hard for me to understand. But the question is, how is she going to obey God first and then live submissive to her husband? Paul addressed some of these matters, which I think is very interesting, because the first question that could come up in somebody's mind would be, well, why couldn't she just divorce him? It's irreconcilable differences. Well, let's see what God has to say in the Bible in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. That's a great chapter to study, by the way, when it comes to Christians in marriage to unbelievers. What are we to do? Well, look at, let's move on down to chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, verse 13. And this seems harsh to some people, but it's also, I've seen it work so redemptively, it's amazing. Verse 13, and if a woman has a husband who is not a believer, that's what Peter's addressing mainly in 1 Peter, if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. In other words, if there's a believer in the mix, what a blessing. We even look at our world today, if it wasn't for Christians in the world, this world would be worse than it was in the time, if you read 1 and 2 Kings and Chronicles, what a terrible time. Judges, what a terrible time to be alive. But the Christian brings light into the marriage. Verse 15, but if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. So in the case of what Peter's writing to is a situation where the unbelieving husband's decided to stay married to his wife, and it's not for her to go divorcing him, but there's more, there's a reason, because so often, have you heard people point fingers at the Bible and say, see, it's patriarchal. It's a patriarchal system. Why isn't God worried about equal rights for women? Well, he is. God is never against women in Scripture. It was sinful men that ruined the position of women and their value. It's sinful men. It's through Christianity that the relationship, the honored position of a woman has been shown for what it is when they're godly, Bible-believing men and women. We see women are put in a good position. The Bible tells us clearly that men and women are equal sharers in the grace of God. We're equal sharers in the blessings of God. But there is an order of authority. And when there is Christian harmony between a husband and wife, that order of authority is quite a blessing. But it doesn't come easy. That's for sure. But the question was, why does Peter talk with wives first? And I think the answer in summary is, the Christian wife had a very difficult situation, much like a slave. But she had to be reminded through exhortation to remember that her first obligation is to Christ, because here's what Peter had wrote to her. And writing to those wives, he said this, if any of them, the husband, does not believe the word, that they may be won over. But how to be won over? This is where it's going to get interesting as we study through this. How that husband may be won over is without words, but through her behavior. Wow. Now, imagine, as a woman sitting here listening, can you imagine being commanded to hold your tongue with your unbelieving husband? Is it sounding mean and harsh? Well, let's see what God is up to. I think God is up to something here. What was the question two? What's her primary obligation to her husband, to the unbelieving husband? What's the primary obligation of the wife to her husband on behalf of Christ? Because remember, ultimately, she's under command now. This is not Peter's word, say, submit to your husbands. He's saying, this is the word of the Lord. Believing wife, submit to your unbelieving husband, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words. So if any one of them does not believe the gospel, the word, believing the word of God, they may be won over without words, without using your speech, but by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. The first obligation of a Christian woman to an unbelieving husband is very obvious on one hand, but it's submission. Submit yourself. This is your first marching order. Submit yourself to your unbelieving husband. Doesn't it seem demeaning? Well, if you just stop right there, it's going to. But if we look at what the calling is, the ultimate mission of a woman that finds herself now in that situation, married to an unbelieving husband, you're on mission now. You belong to Jesus Christ. You don't belong to yourself. You belong to your husband in the sense that God says the wife's body belongs to the husband, husband's wife belongs to the wife, husband's body belongs to the wife. So you belong to God first, but to each other. But the marching orders is first to submit. Submit, be subject to, put yourself under, in rank to your husband. Now, that's very powerful and it's very interesting because he does not call, people twist this all the time in our world in which we live. They'll say, what do you mean women are to be subjected to men? Where does it say that in Scripture? It doesn't. So as Christians, if ever you hear that, and people will throw it out once in a while, you'll hear it on TV especially, you can refute that easily. It never says a woman is to be subjected to men. Wives, submit yourself to your husband. There's an order of authority. The husband, by the way, if he thinks, we'll talk about this next week, his first obligation is submit himself to Christ, just as Christ submitted himself to the Father. There's an order of authority. There's an order of rank, and this is the way God set it up. But submit to your own husbands, not to other men. A wife does not need to submit herself to another man. This submission is not without a purpose. Remember that. It's not without purpose and it's not passive. Now, this should be empowering to everyone, especially to women. But when you're called to submit for Christ's sake, be it to governing authorities or to as slaves to their masters or a wife to her husband, it's for Christ's sake. Now it's becoming, there's power in the submission. It's not just a weak, whatever you say, and take the beating type of submission. It is a submission with power and purpose. It's not passive. The purpose is to win the husband. I will submit for Christ's sake for the soul of my husband. We are at war. I think that's extremely important. God does not call women to just lay down and take it without a reason. Every time Richard Wurmbrand talked about the beatings he would receive, and many other Christians that have suffered for the cause of Christ, if they were going to suffer, they were going to suffer for Christ, for His glory, in hopes of that torturer coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Now here we have Peter calling these women who are suffering so, keep your eye focused. If you're in this situation, the unbeliever is not left. You're in this situation, and the war is over the soul of your husband. So the purpose, to win the husband to Christ, not with words, oddly enough, but with Christian behavior. I think I wrote down here, she's actively submitting, meaning that she's working through a quiet spirit to help her husband in the way that fits him best. It's incomprehensible in our society today to think that when we find ourselves submitting to someone, putting ourselves under someone else's authority, it is to help them. It's a position of helping. An athlete, a player puts himself in submission to the coach. Obviously, it's to win. But ultimately, it is to win that you might and help the coach, because you're assuming the coach knows what he's doing. So you're submitting to help the coach, but especially for a wife. You've been given this calling, if you're married, to be your husband's suitable helper. You've been equipped to do that. And we're going to study about husbands next week, of how their job is to study their wife in order to help her. So this submission has to do with working through a quiet spirit to help her husband in a way that fits his needs. And that requires you cannot have a self-centered spirit. It's a spirit that is submissive to Christ ultimately. For Christ's sake will you submit to your husband. For Christ's sake, if you have an unbelieving spouse, will you submit to them as a wife to meet their needs? That can't be done in human strength alone. It requires divine strength, but there's a divine purpose. God doesn't say, if you do this, your unbelieving husband will become a believer. Peter doesn't apologize so that you may win your husband over through your good behavior. You may. It's not passive at all. Remember, the reason for this submission is to be determined as though you're in a battle to win the soul of your husband. To win your husband's soul. That should be what would be on your mind. Submission then requires a wife to take the offensive. It becomes this offensive approach to, not to be offensive, but to take an offensive approach for the soul of your husband through quiet, good behavior. Good behavior in the sense of being pleasant and pleasing. Being kind, which we are going to see that here in just a minute. Jay Adams writes, when the submissive wife attacks her husband to win him to Christ, can you imagine a woman attacking her husband? Well, didn't we just read she shouldn't? But listen to this. When the submissive wife attacks her husband to win him to Christ, the bullets are kindness. The bombs are love. Isn't that good? That's a good statement, isn't it? The bullets are kindness, the bombs are love. I think this is contrary to what how women are taught in our society. And I think for Christian women, we can't take our cues from The View. The show, you ever watch The View? I'll be painting in people's houses and sometimes they'll have The View on. It's like, oh my goodness, put Jerry Springer on instead. No, don't. I don't like that either. But this is contrary to what many wives are taught today, what women are taught today. Women are very smart. Women are highly intellectual. They're very, very wise. They have insight. But Peter is saying, do not use that insight until you're asked to use the insight. Instead, win them over through your good behavior, not with words. It's thought that nagging may not help. How many of you have found if you push, push, push on your husband, he push, push, pushes back. You push him, he pushes harder. You nag, you yell, he's going to yell a little bit louder. Maybe not for all of you, but oftentimes that's the case. I find myself as a man, if somebody tells me, well, this is what you're going to do, I'm like, oh, no, I'm not. Don't be telling me what to do. Well, it won't work in the world, and it won't work in marriage either. Now, Peter's saying, remember, this is war. You're actually taking an offensive position when you determine to please God by submitting to your husband with and dropping bombs of love and firing bullets of kindness. You may warm your husband's heart. You may make him open to hearing the gospel. But you have to know this. Faith comes by hearing the message. A person will not be won through silence. Their heart may be warmed, but it's through the preaching of the word, the sharing of the word of God, the incorruptible seed of 1 Peter 1:23, that a person comes to faith in Jesus Christ. So the gospel has to be spoken. The word's got to be spoken somewhere along the line, but it may be the husband asks the wife, what is it about you? I've thrown everything I can at you to drive you away, and yet here you still are. It's because of the love of God in Jesus Christ. And there's testimonies, you can read them, you can find them online, of women that have testified of a terrible situation at home, and they just faithfully obeyed what the Lord said. They dropped bombs of love and fired bullets of kindness, and their husband was like, I don't get it. I've been a jerk. I don't understand it. I've been mean to you all these years, and you love me. Why? Because I've wanted you to come to see the love of God in Jesus Christ. And then they begin that somehow they hear the story. They probably have heard it anyway. And they come to faith in Jesus Christ. But it comes through hearing the word of faith, the word of Christ rather. The second obligation of the woman married to an unbelieving husband is to be faithful to her husband. Faithfulness. It would be so easy when mistreated to run off to someone else into the arms of someone who promises a rose garden. But Peter extends the value of active submission to say that it's through the purity of her life and reverence or fear, or just respect for her husband. So faithfulness and respect. This faithfulness has to be understood as there's a faithfulness to her husband in the sense of being kind, being supportive, I'm just trying to find the right words, pure in her, that's the best word. I think the NIV hit the nail on the head. The third obligation is, because there's not a lot that needs to be said about that, being faithful. The third obligation is to cultivate an inward beauty, a harsh, oppressive husband wears a woman out. But a renewal that comes from the Lord that's within is what begins to shine. So the obligation is to cultivate an inward beauty. If you're going to be on the offensive and consider your situation as war for the soul of your husband, here's how it's going to happen. This is the Lord's counsel. Don't make your attractiveness through your outward beauty. He's not saying make yourself dress down and make yourself look bad. He's just saying, don't let that be your primary focus. If that is what your husband wants, to that you look nice, then look nice. But the main thing is cultivate an inner beauty that's irresistible. It's not the outward. It's not the outward. It's the inward. Nothing radiates more powerfully than someone who's full of the Holy Spirit. Have you ever seen someone full of the Holy Spirit? From time to time, you go, wow, that's powerful. That's attractive. That's, whether it be a man or a woman, you begin seeing the glory and beauty of Jesus Christ. And Peter writes that there's nothing more beautiful than the radiance of an inward joy. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. In other words, it's God who's working behind the scenes. As you willingly submit yourself in obedience to Christ, it's God who's working behind the scenes. Trust the Lord. Let the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit testify for Him through you. And remember, the bullets are kindness, the bombs are love, smiles are worth gold. Pleasant words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the bones. Make the husband happy, he's coming home. That was to these women who were in terrible circumstances. They had little worth. They were property. And Peter's like, this is so much bigger than just how you're being treated. It's about the soul of your husband. We could even say when it came to slaves, it's about the soul of your master. We could even say when it comes to governors, it's about the soul of your governor, of your government. Question 3, how can a believing wife persevere in a marriage with an unbelieving husband? We've all known marriages that were absolutely disasters, and they were, how could someone live? Peter and is saying, live with them, live with them. But first, you have to understand, live for God. Look at verse 5. For this way, the holy women of God, they belong to God. The holy women of God. So live for God. He called the godly women in the past holy women because they were devoted first to God. Can you imagine that? Peter's commending women of the past who were holy women. If you've watched that movie, The Chosen, do you remember those women hearing the word of God as Jesus spoke? And they are so alive. The Spirit of God just awakens Christ, their understanding of the word of Christ. And then they want to start learning the scripture. Because as girls, they were not allowed to learn the word. The whole economy changed when the church was birthed. Now women were learning the word of God. Women were equal participants in the grace of God. They were blessed by being included in the body of Christ and being respected and loved and upheld and appreciated within the church. But then that woman may be going home, if she's able to go and meet with other believers, to a husband who didn't value her. How is she to live, stay married? You know, churches can become a dangerous place for women that are in abusive relationships at home. We have to be very careful. I know we're small in number, but there might be others listening, and you might find yourself in a church where there's ministry to women that are in terrible relationships. Those are very, very risky. The church is vulnerable in those situations to weak men and weak women. We have to be careful not to become what the husband that she's married to, what the husband is to be to her. We don't want to cross lines and become some support that only the husband is equipped to be, whether he's a believer or not. We have to be very careful of that. The worst thing can happen is for women that are in terrible marriages to begin becoming the martyr for everyone. We have to not let that happen. You have to strengthen and encourage, just like Peter's doing here. He's saying, you're in war. I might be adding to that, but I can't see any other way around it. I think J. Adams was right. concerning this warlike mentality, but for her to stay in it, it requires for her to live for God. It requires the church to supply her with encouragement to keep trusting the Lord. Bring the Word of God, bring Scripture to her to help her to be encouraged. Remind her of the women of the past who were holy, who let their lives count for God. The second thing we learn in chapter 3, verse 5, is hope in God. The only way a woman could persevere in a rough marriage like this for any given period of time would be first to hope, and second, you'd have to have this living for God. The hope in God would be next. To know Him, to love Him, to trust in Him, to look forward to the day you'll be relieved of your duty. Sometimes sometimes your situation's so good, you think, I don't want to die. I like it. I got everything going good. I'm on top of the world. Please don't take me now, Lord. Then there's other times in your life, like these women would be in these terrible relationships. They could be crying out, how long, O Lord? He's saying, hope in God. Your day of relief will come. Cultivate an inner beauty. That means you begin working with the Lord. Let Him work in your heart. Let Him transform you by the renewing of your mind. Do what's right. It's only one act at a time. Obedience isn't 10 acts. It's one. Do the next right thing in obedience to Christ. And if you fail, you stumble, you repent, and you go back at it, remembering this is war for the soul of your husband, if you love him that much. And then the final thing he says is do not give way to fear. Do what's right and do not give way to fear. Fear will cripple you. Fear will cause you to be unable to function as a godly woman in a very difficult situation. Don't give way to fear. And finally, understand this, just a reminder, submission is not passive, not at all. This is probably totally opposite of what the world thinks. The world would say submission is a position of failure, not in God's economy. Do you notice that about things of God? The very thing the world, the flesh, the devil screams out, fail, God says, victory. When you trust the Lord and do what's right for Him, He's the one that rewards you. The devil can only steal, kill, and destroy. God is the one who multiplies many, many blessings and rewards through one act of faithfulness and obedience. Submission is not passive. It's not failure. It is very active. It is the waging of war for the soul of your husband. We can apply that in many areas of our lives, whatever you're called, however you're called to submit, or your area of function. But for a wife married to an unbelieving spouse, be it in these days or in our day today, it's not passive. It is probably the most powerful act you as a woman and as a wife can do, is for Christ's sake, submit to your husband for waging war for his soul. There's no promise he'll come to faith, but there is a certain promise that God will remember what you've done. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this day we've had to look at this passage of Scripture can be received many ways. I pray that you would cause each of us to receive it with gladness and with some fear and trepidation, at least for us to understand the heavy calling upon women that are in marriages to an unbelieving spouse. Help us to digest this and to apply it well to our own lives for your praise, honor, and glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.